chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We'll begin to read in verse number 1. This is the eighth lesson in the series that I'm bringing on the doctrines in our hymns. And the song that I'm calling your attention to this morning is a song entitled The Solid Rock. And we'll be reading the verses. You won't need to turn in your hymnal or anything. I'll be reading those verses as I go along. But in order to get into the biblical content of the message, and that's what we're dealing with, we're not preaching from the songbook, wanting to deal with the Bible truths that are in these hymns, Bible doctrines that are contained in these good, sound hymns. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat. We could pause there and preach a series, actually, of messages dealing with the typology that involved in their passing through the sea and being in the cloud. It's such a rich area of biblical typology. Verse 4 says, and did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. I want you to notice the same rock, it says it followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come, or the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I want us to look at two verses this morning for a text in this passage, verse 4 and verse 12. And did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then notice verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, you may not see the union between those two verses right now, but I think you will as we go on in the message. Obviously, the word rock, which is used here, is used metaphorically. By that we mean it is a word that we understand the meaning of, and it is used to illustrate something else. It is used to illustrate the solidness and the immutability of the person of Christ. That's what the metaphor in the Scripture is used as. Many, many metaphors appear in your Bible concerning Christ and His works. For instance, He uses the metaphor of the body describing the church, a church just like this. This garbage about a universal invisible body or all born-again believers being part of the body of Christ is not a biblical concept. It is an error. That word body is used metaphorically, and it's dealing with the local congregation. The same thing is true with the word bride. It's used metaphorically and teaches us a great deal, as do all of these metaphors, when we understand, if we just look at our Bible and let it give us the meaning of them. Now, in the text, the context that we've read, in verse 12, Paul warns us against any self-confidence. We live in a world that's busy teaching self-confidence. Many of the so-called Bible conferences that I see advertised today, sometimes I see the speakers and the subjects upon which they're going to speak, And it isn't a Bible conference at all. It is rather some kind of a who's who in Christian psychology. And that's not what Bible conferences are about. And many of those are based upon, yes, of course, Bible principles. After all, you got to prove everything with the Scripture, haven't you? But the fact of the matter is that they're not really expositions of the Scripture. They are seminars in self-confidence, teaching people how to arrange their life where they can trust themselves. But Paul says, don't do that. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he falls. Now, our songwriter concurred completely with this philosophy that I have just mentioned to you, and he clearly expressed it in the refrain, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." You think you've learned how to manage your life? You're standing on sinking sand. You think you can arrange things around you and manage yourself? You're standing on sinking sand. He said, "Upon Christ the solid rock I stand." Christ identifies himself as this rock in Matthew 7, where he says, "He that heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains came, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and beat upon that house, and it stood because it was founded upon a rock." He goes on to say, "He that heareth these words of mine and doeth them not." We live in a world that is leading to their own understanding and putting confidence in themselves and in their own wisdom and their own education. And he said, "I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the same rains came that the other man suffered, and the same floods, and that house fell, and great was the fall of it." It fell because it was not founded upon the rock. Now, I would expect that the songwriter was alluding to this particular passage in Matthew when he wrote this song. But, of course, he wouldn't have to be, because the Bible is filled with the usages of this metaphor of a rock describing the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us this morning to review the great truths that are given to us by this songwriting saint and understood by him and stated in this song. Four things, according to the four verses. Number one, that the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus is the only proper hope for a Christian. In the first verse he says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame." And I am not totally sure what he means by sweetest frame, but I think he means the grandest, most noble scheme or plan or outline of life, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And I don't mean outline of life, but I mean scheme of salvation is what I mean to be saying. Now, he says, all other ground. Notice, my hope is built on nothing less. Nothing less. The indication is that what his hope is built upon is something that is very great. Indeed, it is the highest possible ground of our faith. What is that ground? Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is amazing how many people today talk about faith in Christ. Now listen to me carefully, but they're not talking about what we're talking about at all. They talk about the power of Jesus' blood. They're not talking about what we're talking about at all. Because they think of Jesus Christ as a good teacher. They think of Jesus Christ as one who gives a master plan of life. And if only you'll learn how to follow that plan of life, you'll be all right. Now, that's true. Don't misunderstand. That is true. But that's not what the songwriter is talking about, nor what the Bible is talking about when it talks about standing on this solid rock. Jesus' blood and righteousness are our mutually impeccable hopes. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when Jesus Christ shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, he did two things. Number one, he took upon himself the sins of the sinner. If he didn't take every one of your sins, you don't have a chance of eternal life. I know there are those people who have the idea that all of the sins they'd ever committed were laid upon Christ. And of course, after they're saved, then they have to be very careful to maintain those by prayer. One lady who thought herself a very great saint in a particular heretical church in this city said, if I don't pray after I sin, if I don't pray and confess that and get forgiveness, I don't have a chance of eternal life. That was her reasoning. She really believed that. I talked to her about how often she prayed and found out she prayed every day before she went to bed at night. I asked her how many times a day she sinned, and after discussion she confessed that she sinned many times a day. And so, according to her own statement, between the time she sinned and the time she prayed, she was always lost. That means if she prayed and then had a wicked thought, or even an unthankful thought, before she went to sleep, that she was lost all that night and all the next day. That's how her logic would come out. You say, that doesn't make a lick of sense. It sure doesn't. I mean, it's dumber than a box of rocks or a cow track, isn't it? That's stupid. But a lot of people reason like this. Now, this songwriter knew what the Scripture said, and he understood that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ took all of the sinner's sins, that is, the believer, the person who is God's child, His sheep, who hear His voice and follow Him, trust Him, believe Him, come after Him. Every one of his sins were taken upon the person of Christ when he hung upon the cross of Calvary. Not only that, but his righteousness was given to him. You say today, preacher, are you a sinner? Well, in the sense of the things that I do, I am a sinner. But listen to me, in my position before God, I'm absolutely righteous. Perfectly righteous. Why? Because I am dressed in his righteousness. Not mine. He has given me His righteousness. When He died upon the cross, He literally traded with me. He took my sins. He gave me His righteousness. And that's what this songwriter is talking about. Notice, if you would, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For what saith the Scripture? It's a good idea to consult that, isn't it? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. See, that's where I got my righteousness. You say, preacher, are you a righteous man? Yes, I'm a righteous man. Is that because you have done good? No, it is not because I've done good. I've done evil. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. Even after having been saved, I deserve to fall from grace, if that could be done. I deserve that. I deserve to be cut off from God. But you see, he says that this faith was counted for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, the person that is working his way to heaven, God does not extend to him grace. He gives him what he owes him. And if you know anything, you know that's what it is. He gives you what he owes you. What do you think God owes you? Well, in case you don't know, let me ask you to wake up and smell the coffee, and I'll just tell you he owes you hell. The justice of God demands that for every sinner. The wages of sin is death. The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all nations that forget God. He that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all, the Bible says. That's what God owes you. Owes you hell. Justice demands that for you. So, if you're getting rewarded for what you've done, that's what you've got coming. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Notice how he sets that before, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's where my sins are. Blessed is the man, notice this now, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. See, that's how I'm a righteous man. My sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. And God will no longer impute sin unto me under any circumstance because all my sins have already been imputed. They've already been imputed. That bill's paid. It's like going into a restaurant and sitting down to eat. And a friend comes by and says, I'm going to take care of his bill. I said, well, I don't know what his bill is yet. He hasn't ordered. Maybe he won't dessert. And the fellow says, I'll tell you what, I'll just leave you this $100 bill here, and whatever he eats, whenever he comes out, whatever he eats, it's paid for. You know, just it's paid for. When he comes out, you let him know his bill's paid. I'll pick up the change when I come back. And there are parables in the Bible that give us that basic principle. Our sins are all taken care of in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this writer says that on the cross, Jesus traded places. And he traded righteousnesses with the believer. He took your righteousness, which is nothing but filthy rags. And he gave you his righteousness, which is absolutely perfect. And so the songwriter says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Well, how about my baptism? How about my beautiful church? How about my good works? How about my moral straightness? How about my charitable attitude? How about my straight-laced life? How about it? It's not worth anything. It's as worthless as it can be. And he said, I dare not trust any of that, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I must put my hopes in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's not praying. It's not what that's talking about, folks. It is the person who looks to God, who makes his appeal to God in the name of Jesus. Why should I get to heaven? Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That's it. That's all of it. Secondly, the songwriter saw that his grace was immutable. Now this is a wonderful thing. Notice, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Those poor, miserable, and I'm not being mean, but I'm saying the person must be miserable who believes in falling from grace. He has to be a miserable person. I was listening to a song the other day, and the songwriter said, my soul has a chance of relief. Think about that. My soul has a chance of relief. Ooh, but what if you don't win the lottery, friend? Where are you then? And so this songwriter laid hold upon something, and that is that God's grace is unchangeable, immutable. I'm saved by the grace of God. And that grace has brought me safe thus far. Remember what the songwriter said in Amazing Grace? It was grace that brought me safe thus far. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. If you've been saved long, you've experienced a few. And if you have been saved for very long, you've experienced more. And if you live any longer, you will experience more. And he said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me. How do you know that? What makes you think that God will keep putting up with you? What makes you think that God will keep giving grace? Hasn't he given enough? Hasn't he already been liberal toward you and forgiving and patient and kind toward you in showing grace over and over and over again? What makes you think that he will keep on? And he says, because his grace is unchanging. When darkness seems to hide his face, I don't see the hand of God in my life. I don't feel the presence of God in my heart. I don't see the blessings of God in what's taking. Darkness seems to hide his face. What do I rest upon? His unchanging grace. Last Sunday I mentioned what Paul said, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I will never, no, never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the songwriter said, I rest in that. No matter the fierceness of the storm, we have an immovable anchor. Notice what he says there. My anchor holds within the veil. What does he mean by that? My anchor holds within the veil. Oh, listen. That place inside the veil was a symbol or a picture of the mercy seat, the throne of God. And the Bible said that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. See, he ever liveth to make intercession. Where does he live? Where is he? The Bible says he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. My anchor holds within the veil. I have a personal representative at the right hand of God, by the side of God. How do I know that His grace will be sufficient? How do I know that His grace will be unchanging? How do I know that His grace will go on? Because I have an immutable Savior, the immutable Son of God, an immutable Lord who is seated at the right hand of God. And everything He is doing, He's always intended to do. And everything He has ever intended to do, He will do. And everything He ever does, He will succeed at. You see what I'm talking about? He saved me. I didn't save myself. My salvation is in Him, so it's certain, because He will not fail. Oh, if it was partly Him and partly me, it would fail because my part would bring it down, and I promise you, I would fail. One fellow said, I'm the only guy I know of that can mess up a free lunch 10 times out of 10. And all of us in reality are that way. Whatever our responsibility is, we would fail in it. If you don't think that's true, you just look at the standards that people set for themselves as far as keeping themselves. Check with the Assemblies of God. Check with the Campbellites. Check with whoever you want to. Any of these groups that believe that they could fall from grace or that they might even possibly fall from grace, and ask them, if you would fall from grace, how would it happen? And when they tell you how it would happen, if you begin to investigate by their own admission, they will have to admit that it has happened. Oh, most of them think they've got it fixed again. You know, they've got it undone. But most of them will admit that whatever it takes for them to fall from grace, they have done it. And so this songwriter says, my anchor holds within the veil. This anchor is always in place because it is at God's right hand. You know, the priest came into the veil, went behind the veil once a year. And there he made an offering. Year by year, continually. Each year he went in and made that offering, rolling back the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But now the Bible says we have a priest, a high priest, who has entered in once. And he, notice the Bible says, he hath perfected once for all them that are sanctified. It's done. It's finished. He has done it. In other words, when I cannot see, when darkness seems to hide His face, when I pray and God doesn't seem to be there. And when I ask and God doesn't seem to answer. When I cry out and God does not seem to hear at all. He says, I rest on His unchanging grace. I rest on the fact that God is an immutable God and He doesn't change. And if there was ever a time when He intended to save me, He always intended to save me. And He will. And I can rest on that. When I don't see, when I don't understand, when I don't know what's going on, when I don't like what's going on, when I don't understand why things are as they are, I can rest on that unchanging grace. Thirdly, the songwriter realized God's oath and covenant. His oath, His covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and sway. You see, this man was a theologian. Well, I mean, he might not have even been a preacher. I don't know. He was a Baptist. But he knew something about the Bible. He knew something about what God said. His oath, His covenant, His blood. What are we talking about? His oath is to His people and to the Father, the solid rock, Jesus Christ. His oath is a two-way oath. It is to His people and is to His Father. That's necessary if He is to be an intercessor. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now what does all that mean? Well, it means that God made an oath. He made a commitment. He made a promise to Abraham. Now, if you would go ahead and read the 6th chapter of Romans, where we were reading a moment ago, the Bible will very clearly tell you that this promise was not to Abraham only, but it was also a promise to Abraham's seed, that is, to all who believe. So I have this promise that Abraham had. I am as helpless as Abraham was to have a son, especially by Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old, 99 at the particular time, and had a barren wife. And for 25 years they had wanted a son. After 12 of those years, Abraham had wavered and Sarah had wavered, told Abraham, said, I'm not doing the job, use Hagar. That was common among the Oriental people, to use a slave to have a child, and the child belonged to them. Oh, they kept the slave, and the slave was the child's mother, but both were the property of the person. That was common in the Oriental philosophy and in their practice. But God said, when Abraham was 99 years old, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to do this and this and this with him. Abraham said, oh, Lord, hey, I've already got a son. I have Ishmael. He was 13 years old when Isaac was weaned. But anyhow, he's grown up there in years. I have a son. Except him. Oh, that Ishmael might live before the... God said, no, Abraham, no. I didn't tell you to have Ishmael. And I don't want Ishmael. And I'm not going to have Ishmael. You can't stuff Ishmael down my throat. I don't want your works. Your works are not worth anything to me. I don't want your plans. They're not worth anything. I don't care anything about your plans. Sarah shall have a son, and in him thou shalt call his name Isaac, and in him shall all nations be blessed. It's going to be through Isaac. Now, the point is this, that as God gave Abraham this promise, he made an oath with him. And I don't have time to go back and read it all, but if you go back and study the book of Genesis, you'd find something very strange. That is that he had told Abraham, said, I want you to take a pigeon, cut it in two, lay the sides here like they frequently did. Abraham knew what was going on there. It was not uncommon in Abraham's day and time for kings that were at odds with each other, where there needed to be reconciliation. That they would make reconciliation, or they would make an oath with each other for peace, an oath of peace, I should say, by sometimes taking a horse and cutting it in two. They would literally cleave the horse in two down the middle. Sometimes they would use a bullock or a sheep. Sometimes they would use a bird. Whatever they had, they would cut this animal in two, and they would lay the sides out here, and the armies of those two nations would ride or march between these two pieces. And this was a sign or a symbol of a covenant. And so God said, Abraham, lay it out there. And Abraham did that, and he waited for the Lord to move. Kind of like Elijah, you know, at the end of the day. God didn't show up. God didn't do anything. And that Abraham waited all day, and as the evening came, Abraham had gotten sleepy. He was worn out. He was exhausted. His strength was gone. He couldn't do anything. Nothing was left there. And then the Bible says, and God showed him a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, representatives of God himself. And listen, the Bible says that at this time the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between the two halves of the bird. Not Abraham. Oh, listen, this covenant is not between God and Abraham. It is between God and God and God to Abraham. He said to Noah, with thee will I establish my covenant. What covenant? Jesus Christ. The seed. Noah, I'm going to save you for seed. I'm going to keep you to establish my covenant. And the same thing was true with Abraham. The same thing was true with David. All in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I am as helpless as Abraham was, and so are you. But listen, his oath, his covenant, his blood, his work supports us. Finally and fourthly, the writer's only plea is to be in Christ. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before thy throne. You know, there are people today that are praying earnestly and seriously, Lord, give me the strength to hold out, to hold on, to be faithful. Give me the strength to be faithful. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that so long as you're not hoping or trusting in that for your salvation. But this songwriter says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. If I'm in Christ, that's all I need. Christ is all I need. Are you in Christ? Don't say, I did this, I did that, I've been baptized, I've been a church member for 40, I don't care if you've been a church member for 400 years. That won't keep you from hell. I don't care if you're the best person that ever walked across a cloud of dirt in Oklahoma. That won't keep you from hell. And of course, you know that the best people have been in Oklahoma. Teasing about that, of course. I'm just simply saying none of those things are a basis of hope. May I then in Him, in Christ, dressed in His righteousness alone. And somebody says, well, yeah, you've got to stay in Christ. You've got to be in Christ. Sure, you have to be in Christ. But how do you get in? Not by anything you do. How do you stay in? Not by anything you do. And this songwriter understood that. And he says, if I am there, I am faultless. This is not a cry for perseverance. It's not a cry for victory. It is saying, may I be one thing in Christ. In Christ. I trust today, I pray, that you may, by the grace of God, banish every hope that you have. You say, I'm doing better than I used to do. Forget it. Doing the best I can, you might as well do the worst you can. Ain't going to help you. Just isn't going to help you. None of those things are worth anything. Banish every hope that you may have ever thought up in your mind. The question is, are you in the faith? Not are you faithful enough. No, that's not it at all. But are you in the faith? Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting nothing else? You say, well, you know, sure, I'm trusting Christ, but I know I've got to do some other things too. You're not trusting Christ. Certainly there are good works that He's told us to do. And certainly we ought to do those things. But are you trusting those things? Are you trusting those things as a part of your hope? You say, well, I'm trusting Christ, but I know I have to be baptized if I'm going to be saved. I know I'm going to have to do my best if I'm... You're not trusting Christ, friend. You're trying to incorporate Christ into your own self-confidence. He'll have no part of it. On nothing else, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Him and Him alone. Will you stand faultless before His throne? Only if you're dressed in His righteousness alone. Nothing else. Not His plus what you could add to it. No. You must be dressed in His righteousness alone. What is your hope this morning? What is your hope built upon this morning? And I trust you can honestly say, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's it. Let's stand with our heads bowed, hearts lifted.